My dearly beloved brethren and sisters and our young people, I'd like to say what a lovely experience it is for Lorna and I to be with you at this, what is to me the third fellowship week anyway. We really feel very much at home among you and are very happy to so feel. We do hope that this week together, in considerably improved circumstances too, as far as our meeting hall is concerned, will be a very beneficial week together. And I want us all to do whatsoever we need to do to ensure that that is the case. It's not just a matter of one or two of us working. I want us all to work hard on this study. I want us to eat, drink and sleep, Daniel and Mark, so that we go away and we really have a benefit to take home in the very difficult days that we are living in today. They are very difficult days. And a lot of people have done a lot of work for this Bible school, I'm sure, much more than I have. And many of you have come large distances and packed your bags and thought of all the things you need and all the things that children need and so on. For many it was with careful savings as well. So let us put our best foot forward now that we are here to really ensure that we go home with a benefit received from the Word of the Living God. In the 10th chapter of Luke, a master said this concerning the generation that had the blessed privilege of seeing him upon the earth and of hearing his words. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 23, he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see." Can you see, my dear brothers and sisters, the reaction of the Lord there as he turned his eyes upon his disciples and said privately to them? There was a deliberate desire to impress them with the blessing that they had. "I tell you," he said, "that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them." You know, he was moved, wasn't he? And he didn't want his devoted group of disciples to miss the sense of their privilege. So he turned to them privately and he said, "Look, I want you to get some historic concept of the privilege that you've got. This is the sort of thing that prophets prophesied about and diligently searched to find out what it was about. Kings, they earnestly desired to know these things, and now you're standing among them. Don't," he said, "miss what you've got." It was a note of great anxiety. He turned to them and privately said that. Blessed are the eyes. Tell you that many great men of old wanted to see and to hear the things which they saw and heard. You know, that's an attitude to the Word of God, isn't it? Who's got that sort of attitude? In the 1st of Peter chapter 1, you know, we are a very, very blessed community. There is no other community that is so wonderfully blessed as we are. And to live in this age, my dear brothers and sisters, yes, a very evil, a very wicked age indeed. But on the other hand, it's an age which has witnessed more fulfillment of the Word of God than any other. And for that we are very blessed indeed. In the 1st of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 10, Peter says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. And when they looked at the scriptures, there were problems in their minds. They tried to unravel them, to put on one side those things which related to Christ's first coming and those things which related to his second, because it seemed there were two sets of circumstances. So they were searching what or what manner of time, how you fit that all together in time sequence. Was there a large distance between the first and the second, or were they close by? And to which group did each particular point belong? Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now that's what the prophets were like. They gave voice to the Word of God. And then when they'd given voice and written it down, they turned around and they studied it. So the understanding was not imparted as simply as the words were given. There was from them required exertion of effort. There were prayers and there were supplications to God as to what those things meant. And among all of those prophets and kings that searched in that way, there's probably none of whom we are told in such distinct language of his searchings than Daniel the prophet. Here's but one example, in Daniel 10. He was a really lovely man of God, was Daniel. A glorious character from his youth to his aged years. A most remarkable person. In the third year of Cyrus, and just note that in passing, the third year of Cyrus, he lived for a very long period of time. He was probably about 90 years of age at the end of the book. Alright, time to put away your Bible study books at 90? Time to let someone else have a go? In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, see? Searching what or what manner of time. The time appointed was long, and he understood the thing, and had understanding of the vision. And this was the effect upon him. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth. Neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And we live, as it were, in the hour of Armageddon. And we wouldn't dare think of a meal. In fact, the committee of the fellowship week might have to be careful the meals weren't right. Even the committee might not be happy. But that's the reaction of Daniel. Daniel could not eat because of what he'd heard. He never anointed himself. He was so shocked and dismayed by the enormity of the things which lay upon him. You know, will we go into a kingdom that has people like that in it? With all the affluence and ease and comforts of life, our ability to cover up whatsoever little infringement it might be upon our comforts. Can we be in the company of a man like Daniel? An eternal companion of Daniel? Who understands the book of Daniel? Do you feel confident, my dear brothers and sisters, that you could answer virtually all matters contained in the book of Daniel? Feel confident about that? We've had the book a long time. It's been there for 2,600 years. One thing's for certain, Daniel would be able to tell you, if he was among us, absolutely the very little things, if there were some, that he couldn't understand, or that he still really wanted to know, he would have searched those and pummeled them over with tremendous enthusiasm to find out the meaning. That's what he was like. I would know the truth of the fourth beast. And he prayed and he prayed to God that he might reveal that to him. That is the intensity of Bible study of a man of God. Now in Matthew chapter 24, lest we all be sitting there and excusing ourselves, because that's what we do, isn't it? We do that. I mean, really, I feel ashamed, my dear brothers and sisters, in my knowledge of Daniel and the lateness as it were, of the hour when I have attained that knowledge of Daniel. There's still lots I should know about the book. More. And I really mean that. I'm not just saying something. I feel ashamed that that has been left to such a late date. I wish that I had done it 20 years ago, when it could have been of continuing value all through those 20 years. I really wished I had done that, because to see the work of God in history through those years, as in the book of Revelation, is an extreme privilege. It's like getting up above the clouds and looking at the world from God's point of view, and you can see it as you never saw it before. You understand it. You can slot it all in. It all makes sense. And you see the wonderful hand of God waving its way through history. That's a great privilege. I wish I'd done it earlier. And if you're younger than I, and it's still possible, then I hope that you will take that and make sure that you get stuck right into Daniel and come to grips with the book and have something of that determination that Daniel had. He put that above his meals. He put it above what he looked like, how he looked after himself. He didn't say, well, I've had my breakfast, a whole lot of it, three courses, and now I feel lovely and comfortable and everything else is done. And then he went to his study, making sure, of course, that the room was nice and warm and tidy, and that a cup of tea would be coming in on time. Daniel was not like that. He was determined to understand that prophecy. And that obsessed his mind. You know, we had a brother stay with us once. A quite amazing person. As soon as that meal was finished, and he never worried what that meal was about, as soon as that meal was finished, he, with due courtesy, was back into his desk. When the dishes began to rattle, he was out there to help us. He was not shirking his jobs, but my word, he moved to his study. There was an alacrity about his interest in the Word of God, which was very impressive. Early in the morning, when everyone else is still in slumber, he was up and he was into his Bible. Probably did an hour and a half, 2 hours of work, before the rest of mankind had begun to open their eyes. Now that's the sort of intensity, a modern example, that can make great ground in a short time. Now the Lord said this in Matthew 24 and verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. He's speaking to the people in Jerusalem, that when they should see around that city the abominable desolator, that they should make quick pace to take themselves into the mountains round about and get out of Jerusalem. And he said, the abominable desolator is spoken of in Daniel. Whoso readeth, he say, let him understand. Now that's a powerful expression. What that's saying is that Daniel, he expected in his days, at least in large part, to be understood. See that? He's speaking to people in the first century, and he expected that they should understand it. Whoso readeth, let him understand. He did not want them to be without the knowledge of that book. God had given that book, and he was anxious. Our Lord was anxious. And if our Master, who is looking at us from heaven above, were to give us a personal piece of advice for this weekend, it must surely run alongside that type of thought. Whoso readeth, let him understand. There's a comment from our Master. He is urging us to read and to understand. But if he should say that at that generation, at that time, what would he say to us today? When we live right at the very end of the times of the Gentiles, what would he say to us today? And my dear brethren and sisters and young people, are we going to be very happy to go before him in the day of our judgment if we have never exercised our minds in those matters of privilege, which is what prophecy is? I think that he's going to accept us with all due regard, even though we never really made any conscious effort to come to grips with the terms of the prophecy. You know, I'm sure that's not the case. He wasn't talking to intelligentsia here in Matthew 24. He's talking to his disciples. And of course, by inference, to any others that were around. He's really, in effect, talking to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the area of Judea. Everyone that should make pace to get out of that city. That's who he's talking to. When you shall see, make haste to get out of the city. Wasn't saying the prophecy is some speciality. I want you all, he says, to read it and to understand it. Very similar, in fact, to the way in which he opened up the book of Revelation. So we are at the end, the other end of times. The kings of Babylon, of Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome have come and gone. And today, my dear brothers and sisters, there surely must be very little doubt about the main issues of the prophecy of Daniel and Revelation. Daniel is unique in all the books of the Old Testament. Have you ever appreciated that? How distinctly unique it is? We haven't got time to reveal that, of course. We'd have to look at the other books. But it is very distinct. Whereas the other books will have areas of prophecy, indeed, Daniel has chronological prophecy. That is, one event that follows upon another, that follows upon another. There is a consecutive order in the details of the revelation that are given to him. You know, the prophecy of Daniel has been used a lot in the past and has effected some very crucial events in the history of the world. There was once, for example, when the high priest in Jerusalem took the book of Daniel to Alexander the Great. The year was around about 300 BC. And he took the book of Daniel to Alexander. And he showed where Alexander was referred to in the book itself. He explained it to him. He must have been a man of considerable ability, that he was able to draw the attention of this great king as he came against Jerusalem, came to Jerusalem. He was able to draw his attention to the statements of the book, and Alexander read the statements and could see indeed the likeness of himself and the achievements that he had wrought, for which cause he backed away from Jerusalem. In fact, he spared it, and he entered it only to worship, and made Jerusalem one of the principal cities of his empire. So the book of Daniel has been understood by people even as early as that. And if such, my dear brothers and sisters, what's our knowledge of Daniel today? We really have to pull our socks up, don't we? We have to be able to go home and say, look, I essentially know what that book's about, and I'm very happy to know that. Shame on us if today, after so long a time, we still read and yet do not understand. I would particularly ask our young people to set themselves an objective for the weekend. Take some notes. Not that notes hurt anyone. I saw a quite elderly sister here taking notes. Good on you. And I encourage all to take some notes as a token of our serious intent to come to grips with the prophecy. Let's get into it together. Talk to each other about it. Discuss points that we're not sure about. If you get a little bit of time in between studies, and there is time, then seek to do some Bible marking around the book of Daniel as well. Certainly there will be areas that you'll want to spend more time upon, but certain issues, the basic structure of the chapter, is going to be quite clear in many cases. So together, my dear brothers and sisters, let's help each other, mingling with each other, to really come to grips with this book and talk about it. There's all kinds of things you can talk about, isn't there? I wonder what it would look like if we were to write down all the conversations that just happened after one meeting. It'd be quite an interesting novel, wouldn't it? I wonder what it would look like. I wonder what percentage of that collated group of conversations would be about the things of God. You know, that is a direct index on how much we are people of God, about how much we talk about the things of God after the meeting. We're here and there's a program, and so we're sitting up and listening, but how much after the evening is gone is around the matters of our Heavenly Father's Word. That's a direct index on how much our mind is drawn towards Him. I have many personal greetings from different brethren and sisters who are known to you. Some of them have been mentioned already in Brother Max and Sister Lil Lunn, John and Phil Knowles, Brother David Hearn and Sister Faye also. We passed through Perth. They asked us to very warmly pass on their regards. So do John and Maxine Sivia. Brother Percy Mansfield also, but quite a few years since he was here, but he did ask that he be remembered to you. Barry and Wendy Williams, Brother Paul Creswell, who's now a father of three children, Brother Peter Tritola, who was with us last time, and has a special love for the young people here. And my own ecclesia too did ask that wheresoever I went, that I convey the loving greetings of our own meeting. We're very blessed, aren't we, to have relationships across the ocean. It's a very special relationship that we have in the truth of God. Daniel means the judgment of God, the judgment of Ael. All the principal kingdoms of the future generations of mankind are described. That's a unique book, isn't it? The judgment of God, therefore, was a very right name for a book, or a man that was going to give deliverance to a book that would be about all the principal kingdoms of mankind and their fate. And finally, that would be wrapped together, as it were, or blown away as the wind blows the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And without a doubt, my dear brothers and sisters, Daniel 2 and verse 44 is a most important summary of the effects of Daniel's prophecy, a verse so much loved by us all. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And although in the terms of that prophecy the human kingdoms are described as being plural, yet in essence really they are but one. It's interesting to note in chapter 4 and verse 17 they are spoken of as one. 4 and verse 17, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, singular, the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. The kingdom, singular, because really all the other kingdoms that have been are really but phases of the same kingdom of men. There is really, in a sense, therefore, but two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of men and there is the kingdom of God. There's only two ruling parties actually. It's either God or it's man. So there's been the kingdom of men and its various kingdoms, leading on eventually to the kingdom of God that will eclipse them all. And in fact, chapter 4 and verse 17, it drives right at the essential point that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And who is that? He setteth up over it the basest of men. That is, the man who is set at naught, as the word literally means. The man who is set at naught through the Septuagint that is taken up into Luke chapter 22 and applied to our Lord Jesus Christ at the time when he was being set at naught by Herod's soldiers. So that, in essence and summary, is the story of the book of Daniel. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 lead us into the history of the times. It says in verse 1 that it was in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God. Jehoiakim was the third last king of Judah. And this transparency that I have here, whilst not in any professional style, yet nevertheless it provides a little bit of helpful information. After Josiah, this is always the way to remember it, how I teach my children, my Sunday school students, after Josiah there's four kings. One goes for 3 months, the next for 11 years. One goes for 3 months and the next 11 years. You remember it like that, it's quite easy, isn't it? So after Josiah, four kings. 3 months for Jehoahaz. Jehoiakim, that's our man, in chapter 1, verse 1. He goes for 11 years. Then there's Jehoiachin. Instead of Kim, it's Chin. Jehoiachin, he goes for 3 months. And then we have the final one, whose name is Zedekiah, a name that was given to him, in fact, by the king of Babylon. And he lasts for 11 years, and then there is the final destruction. Now, as you will notice, we are right up here in the third year of Jehoiakim. And it was, in fact, in his third and fourth years, more particularly his fourth year, that the invasion against Jerusalem began by the king of Babylon. It began in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is the great king of Babylon. Of all the history of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar is the great king of Babylon. And it was during his period of time, beginning with his first year, that we have Babylon ascend to the head of the nation. And so for 70 years, Babylon was the head of the nation. So in his first year, he invades Jerusalem. And so we have the first of our captivities. And the last is not until the removal of Zedekiah, thou wicked prince of Israel, as Jeremiah 21 and verse 25 describes him. It is not until the removal of Zedekiah in his 11th year, which was Nebuchadnezzar's 19th year, that Jerusalem is finally broken down, her wall destroyed, and the temple also defiled. So, there we have the essential last kings of Judah, and we can see that our time then is set right back here, 19 years before the complete takeover of Jerusalem and the ransacking of all its chief houses and the temple and the wall. Now it says that there were certain people who were taken from Israel at that time. I want you to notice that there were in fact three captivities. There was this one in Jehoiakim's fourth year. Then there was one, a much larger one, in the days of Jehoiachin, which is just this little 3 months here. So that's 7 years later, isn't it? And then there was another large one at the end, that is in Nebuchadnezzar's 19th year. Now just a little bit of assimilation of that helps you to feel at home, doesn't it? If you turn with me to Jeremiah 25, do you want that a little longer? Time's no problem, is it, Brother Jimmy? In Jeremiah chapter 25, I think we should have an extra half an hour tonight. We had to have lunch, what do you call it? Supper. We had to have supper a half an hour later, but the meeting was half an hour earlier, effectively, wasn't it? So we're really a half an hour ahead. In Jeremiah chapter 25, I want you to keep your hand perhaps in Daniel 1 and have a look in Jeremiah 25 as well. We read there, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. That's a year later than what it says in Daniel 1, isn't it? The son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon. Right? The which Jeremiah the prophet spake unto all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying. And so on his prophecy goes. So that says that Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Right? When we turn back to Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. Well, the answer to that little problem, which is not a major problem, of course, but the answer to that small problem seems to be in this, that the word came in chapter 1 verse 1 is in the Hebrew the word bo, B-O. And it has the sense of to go or to proceed. So the sense would seem to be that Nebuchadnezzar proceeded in his third year and arrived in his fourth year. There's quite a long distance, of course, between the two. Now, of course, if he had done that on December the 30th, and he arrived on January the 1st, or 2nd or 3rd, that's not a long period of time, and that would be understandable enough, wouldn't it? But on the other hand, it could have been quite a gap of time in between that. And it seems that there probably was quite a large diversion that was effected by Nebuchadnezzar because of political circumstances that arose at that time. Now, if you come back to the prophecy of Jeremiah, which is contemporary with this period, isn't it? Jeremiah is going to prophesy right up to the end of Zedekiah's reign. So, for all of these years, Daniel and Jeremiah are contemporary. Now, in Jeremiah 46, we understand what happened. Verse 1, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Gentiles, against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates. That's a long way to go for the king of Egypt, isn't it? Right up by the river Euphrates. In Carchemish, which was a famous site of battle, which Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, that's the same man, of course, as Nebuchadnezzar, isn't it? Which Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. What year? The fourth year. So, that confirms our understanding that Nebuchadnezzar proceeded forth on the third from Babylon. And on his way, he was diverted because, well, alas, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, had come right up the plain and he'd met him right at the top there by the river of Euphrates at a place called Carchemish. And there one of the great battles of history was fought. It seems that Jehoiakim and the king of Egypt had things in common. They had a like concern about the growth of power and influence of the king of Babylon. If we turn to now the king's record, it becomes apparent that Jehoiakim was in some kind of league with the king of Egypt. Foolish man. So in 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 6 we read this. Just put the way this is put together and you can grasp the implication. Verse 5, Jehoiakim dies. 2 Kings 25, and then verse 6, Jehoiakim slept with his fathers. Sorry, we're going a little fast. 2 Kings 24, verse 6 and 7. Jehoiakim dies in verse 5. He sleeps with his fathers in verse 6. And Jehoiachin, the man who will reign for 3 months, Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his stead. Verse 7. And the king of Egypt came not again any more out of his land. Now why say that at the death of Jehoiakim? Unless there had been some collusion going on between the king of Egypt and the king of Judah. That's the obvious implication, isn't it? So the king of Egypt came not again any more out of his land. For the king of Babylon had taken from the river of Egypt under the river Euphrates all that pertained to the king of Egypt. In other words, before that time the king of Egypt was exercising a dominion right up to Euphrates, but no longer after Carchemish, which had occurred in the reign of Jehoiakim. In fact, in his fourth year, when the great new king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, had come and met him at Carchemish and absolutely vanquished him. And so Jehoiakim is laid to rest, and his companion in rebellion, the king of Egypt, no longer came up that plain anymore, because now the king of Babylon controlled all of that area. So you can see that Jehoiakim obviously had a relationship with the king of Egypt as they joined together in defiance of the king of Babylon. This, as we mentioned, is the first invasion upon Jerusalem and upon Judah. And as I mentioned before, it's the first installment of captives that he took. Now, I'd just like to fill that in a little bit, because it's very helpful to get a feel of the history of the times. That there were captives taken is clear from verse 3, Daniel being among those. But it was very few who were taken at that time. Very few. I want you to understand that. That's how I see it. That it was very few at this time. A much larger group were taken in the reign of Jehoiachin. This one here that reigned for 3 months. A much more significant group were taken then. Let us have a look at those. The record of that's in Jeremiah 29. One of the records. And it tells us in considerable detail of those who had gone into captivity when Jehoiakim's son Jehoiachin was taken into captivity. Here's a letter in chapter 29 of Jeremiah that's being sent to those who were taken captivity at that time. Verse 2. After that, Jeconiah, that's the same person, all right? That's Jehoiachin. He's also called Jeconiah. I suggest that's a very wise thing to write down, because it can get confusing. Jehoiachin is Jeconiah, and he's also known as Coniah. Coniah. Jeconiah, Coniah, Jehoiachin. Got those? Right. Be a tester. You're over 70, you've got a better chance. After that, Jeconiah, verse 2, the king and the queen and the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, and the carpenters and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem. Now, they were the important people of the kingdom. They were the royal family, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, those who were skilled in trades. They were taken from Jerusalem. That was in a very important section of the inhabitants of Judah. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 24, we confirm that. And as we do so, we think, well, if they were the royal family, the king and the queen at least, then who were taken when before Daniel and a few of his friends were taken? It was just a young, youthful queen. That's what it was. They were taken for a specific purpose. They were not taken because the king was trying to sort of cause a large emigration from Judah or Jerusalem. That was not the point of the group that went with Daniel. It was an entirely different point. What he was doing was taking some of the youthful elite, the cream, the real leaders of the future. He was taking those at that time to Babylon. This, in Jehoiachin's time, is a completely different concept. Now, the 2 Kings 24 and verse 12. Verse 11, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon. Amazing thing. Instead of endeavoring to fight it out behind walls in a time of siege, he wisely accepted the advice of Jeremiah the prophet, and he went out to the king of Babylon. He and his mother, the fact that she's mentioned like that, means that she must have been a very important person in the kingdom. She's the queen who was mentioned in Jeremiah 29. Isn't the record interesting when you start to put it together? It works together beautifully. So she's that queen that was mentioned in Jeremiah 29 and verse 2. He and his mother and his servants. See, all the king's servants. And his princes and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. That is the 8th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. It couldn't be Jehoiachin's reign, because how many months did he reign for? Only 3. So it must have been in the 8th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign that they were taken in Jehoiachin's reign. And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon king of Israel had made in the temple of Yahweh, as Yahweh had said. Now in the 2 Kings 25, we have that third captivity, and this is a much more gruesome and troublesome affair. In the 2 Kings 25 and verse 11, we're now in this 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar. It's the final destruction of Jerusalem. And so in the 25th chapter and verse 11, we read, "Now the rest of the people that were left in the city, and the fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon, with the remnant of the multitude, did Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carry away. And there was left only a few poor folk. But the captain of the guard left of the poor of the land to be vine dressers and husbands." Now, just a quick reference to a very interesting chapter in Jeremiah, which summarizes that in an interesting and unforgettable way. Jeremiah chapter 24, it's the chapter of two baskets of figs. There's a vision given to Jeremiah. Yes, alas, there is the temple. And just outside the temple, as he sees this vision, there's two lovely baskets of fruit. Well, one is a lovely basket of fruit. It's full of good figs. But the other, alas, is full of bad figs. And the closer you look at them, indeed they are very naughty figs, as they are described in this ancient English. And so we read in verse 2, perhaps take us in from verse 1, "Yahweh showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord. After that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah," that's our Jehoiachin, got it clear, it's the same person, Jehoiachin, had carried away Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah, with the carpenters and smiths. That's again told us in chapter 29 and verse 2, with the carpenters and smiths, from Jerusalem, and have brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten, for they were so bad. And then the prophet likens the good figs to those who went away in Jehoiachin's reign, and he says, what's left is bad figs, and they will go away in the time of Zedekiah's reign. Alright? So what we have therefore going away with Daniel is something very special. It's not good figs or bad figs, but it's something for a different purpose, very special. Let us go back now to Daniel and have a look at it. These were the first to go into captivity. And you know, it says how that there's a certain order in judgment, isn't there? And that's what it's saying there. Those who were left to the last days would be very bad. Those who got away in Jehoiachin's time, not so bad. What about those who were fortunate enough to be taken in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar? It says a lot for their character, doesn't it? And indeed they were outstanding young men. So verse 2 of Daniel chapter 1, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. So we have vessels of very great standing, beautiful vessels of God, that are brought forth into captivity at this same time. And those vessels are like the master of his eunuchs, that he shall bring certain of the children of Israel, certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes. And they were young men. And they were symbolized, as it were, by those vessels, those golden vessels, that had been brought back from the temple. You're quite familiar, I'm sure, with the fact that vessels can represent people. If we have a look at what Paul says in the second of Timothy and chapter 2, he says in verse 20, likening the disciples to vessels, he says, nevertheless the foundation, verse 19 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, the foundation of God standeth sure. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore shall purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. So there, without even so much as an explanation, the Apostle Paul says that the vessels in a house, they can be likened to the people of that house. So only a few vessels came back at this time. It says in verse 2, part of the vessels of the house of God. There were in fact many other. There were thousands of vessels. And the lovely thing is that those vessels came back later, as recorded in Ezra chapter 1. But at this time, part of the vessels of the house of God came back, and they came back with this very special group of young men who were from the seed royal, among whom was Daniel and his three friends. What did they do with those vessels? It says, he carried them into the land of Shinar, which I understand means the enemy's tooth. A rather ugly concept indeed, but the sense of it seems to be this: that as an eye was for an eye and a tooth was for a tooth, if you had your enemy's tooth, then you had vindication over your enemy. That seems to be the sense of it. And from a fairly early time, Shinar was associated with Babylon, You know, there's all sorts of words associated with Babylon. Mesopotamia, Chaldea, Babylon, China. Where do all these terms come from? Well, China was an old term that related to the southern portion of Babylonia. And so it stands at other times for the whole area of Babylon. But it was in fact an old term. So he carried them into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. Now, the God of Nebuchadnezzar was a God called at various times Bel, and at other times Merodach. It was a very interesting consideration indeed. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 46, you will have references here to Bel, a reference here to Bel, as we have in other parts of the word. Bel Merodach is the full term of this god, but it's quite clear that it is referred to as Bel and as Merodach. In chapter 46 of Isaiah we read, Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon their beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaded. They are a burden to the weary beast. Bel was the name of the King of Gods, the God of Gods, the Supreme God of the Babylonians. And he was in fact the patron God of the Babylonians. In Jeremiah chapter 50, we have another reference. Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 2. Declare ye among the nations, publish and set up a standard. Publish and conceal not, saying, Babylon is taken, Bel is confounded, Merodach is broken in pieces, her idols are confounded, her images are broken in pieces. And by the very terms being put alongside each other in that way, Bel is confounded, Merodach is broken in pieces, and then spoken of as though they're one, her idols are confounded, you can see how the two terms were apparently used interchangeably. What's also interesting to find out is that, well, in the later chapter of Jeremiah, you will see how that God defies Merodach or Bel. Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 54. He says, I will punish Bel in Babylon, and I will bring forth out of his mouth that which he hath swallowed up. You know, Shinar, the land of the enemy's tooth. I will bring forth out of his mouth that which he hath swallowed up, and the nations shall not flow together any more unto him. Yea, the wall of Babylon shall fall. And they had erected a most glorious temple, seven stories high, on the mound of Babylon, on the pillar of Babylon, seven stories high, in one of the great wonders of the world at that time. They had erected this glorious temple towards Bel or Merodach. There was the highest temple, and then there was another under it. And they were given over to the worship of this god of the Babylonians. It was the god of the earth at that time. Even as surely as Babylon was reigning over all of the earth as it was at that time. Now, there's some very interesting information obtainable about Merodach as we contemplate the series of little golden vessels that have been taken from the house of God, from the house of Yahweh of Israel. He had gone into that house and he'd taken of those vessels that were used in the service of the house, golden vessels. And he had placed them in the house of his gods, which of course would have been into the house of Merodach. And situated right up there on the top of that pinnacle, and among all the idol worship of Merodach in the temple of Merodach, was those little vessels which stood for the faithful people of God, now finding themselves in the face of a foreign god. Actually, this is exceedingly interesting in chapter 2, Merodach became known as the God of God. have a very interesting book here called In and Around the Book of Daniel by Charles Boutflower, and it's worth obtaining. And he says how that Merodach was called the god of gold. There was a god of silver, and there was a god of brass, and there was a god of gold. And Merodach was the god of gold. And consequently, his temple and his various shrines were liberally displayed with gold. Nebuchadnezzar, wheresoever he went, sought to obtain gold that he might lavishly decorate the God of Gold's temple with ornaments of gold. I want to read to you a section from this book. It's about Flower, page 25 and 26. If you're interested in a copy of this, I'll try and get you one. But I think it's a very helpful book on the prophecy of Daniel. He says, in the eyes of this monarch, which was Nebuchadnezzar, nothing is too precious to be bestowed on his beloved Babylon. All his thoughts are centered on beautifying the seat of Merodach, the great Lord, God, my Creator. Gold and glitter of precious stones, copper, palmwood, cedar, whatsoever things is precious. In large abundance, the produce of mountains, the fullness of seas, a rich present, a splendid gift to my city of Babylon. Into his presence, Merodach, I brought. So wrote Nebuchadnezzar. Accordingly, the walls of the cell of Merodach must be made to glisten like suns. The hall of his temple must be overlaid with shining gold and alabaster. And, quote again, the chapel of his lordship, that is Merodach's lordship, the chapel of his lordship, which a former king had fabricated in silver, Nebuchadnezzar declares that he had overlaid with bright gold. The roofing of Ekua, the cell of Merodach, is also overlaid with bright gold, and the cell of Nebo at Borsippah is treated in the similar manner. With the coming of the Medo-Persian kingdom, all this was changed, and silver became the predominant metal, as gold had been during the period of Nebuchadnezzar and Bel Merodach. So there we have this magnificent temple, absolutely covered with gold, glorious works of gold all about it. And sitting by them are these simple little vessels that were taken from the house of Yahweh of Israel. Sitting right alongside those monuments to ignorance and folly in the temple of Bel Merodach. And they, in all of their humility, were representative of the true saints of God with their vessels of tried faith as they endeavoured in a foreign land, in the midst of foreign gods, to retain a right and faithful cause. So the vessels truly did signify the people who came. You know, long before, God had declared that those vessels would go into captivity in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 39. The only recorded mistake of Hezekiah is contained in this chapter, isn't it? When an earlier king of Babylon, one style in chapter 39 verse 1, and this is quite interesting, isn't it? At that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon. That's considerably before our times that we're looking at. It's back in the times of the prophet Isaiah. But at that time, he heard that Hezekiah was sick, and he sent presents to him with messengers. And Hezekiah, very foolishly, opened to him all of his treasures. There was nothing in his realm that he showed not the messengers of the king of Babylon. And so in verse 5, Isaiah was sent to Hezekiah, hear the word of Yahweh of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day, all the beautiful work that had come right through from the times, even of David and of Solomon, all which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, as saith Yahweh. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And so again you notice that the riches, the vessels of honour, the precious things of Jerusalem go away with the people themselves, and they are thus like a symbol of the people, as God styles them in Malachi chapter 3, when he speaks of the day in which he will gather up his jewels. And so we have that understanding in this section of the word. And so those vessels went away with the cream of the nation. The intention of taking these young boys is indicated to us in the following words. Children, he says, in whom was no blemish, but well favoured and skilful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Obviously Nebuchadnezzar wanted to educate this backward people. He eventually thought that he would incorporate them into his worldwide empire. But to do so, he really needed some young men who skilled in the knowledge, the truth of things, who had a good worldly education, would be able to act as his agents in that subjugated nation. And so he was going to bring these boys to Babylon that he might be able to instruct them, and thus with their enlightenment they would be able to bring Judea into an effective part of his kingdom. That's quite a different purpose from what we have later on in the other captivities. How old do you think Daniel and his friends were at that time? 17. Any of that? Why 17? Yaladim. Does Yaladim mean 17? Means youth, that's right. The Hebrew word is Yaladim. But how can we reason it out as to what kind of age they were? How is the word Yaladim used? I'll give you one reference that might be helpful. In the Second of Kings. Chapter 2 and verse 24. The prophet Elijah turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of Yahweh, and there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tare 42 children of them. They're not very old, are they? They're sort of lads that, what would you say? I'd say around about 13, 14. And lads are bits of pranksters. But would have to be, I should think, over 10 at least at that stage. Why do you think they'd have to be over 10? Because you just wouldn't take a boy under 10, would you? You've got to look after him. He's mummy's boy. He's not sort of in a fit state to be able to take away so far away to a distant land at that stage. So he's got to be over 10 and probably over 12. But you wouldn't take him much over 14, would you? Because by that time, his thoughts may in fact be already cemented home. And you want somebody that you can really mould around. But at the same time, it's got to be at an age which you can... you can teach, so that things you teach him are going to stick. You can make an impression at a significant age. And I would suggest that about 13 or 14 is about the right time. I don't think it could have been older than that. You take, for example, verse 9. God has brought Daniel into favour and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. That's quite an amazing expression, isn't it? Have brought him into favour and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. You know, a man doesn't feel that about a young boy that's full of, full of growing strength. A lad around 17 or 18, I suggest. Even he may feel that indeed about a very dependent lad who's around about 13 or 14. And apparently there's historical evidence that that's about what they used to do at that time. There's a very interesting quotation from the writings actually of Plato, of how another group, contemporary at this time, used to do a very similar thing. The age of their boys that they took was 14 years. And that seems to me to fit what we've got here. The very common use of the word, I'm told, is actually in the company of mothers. So they were young boys. Hence they were very tenderly associated with their mothers and their fathers at that time. He wanted children, however, that would be of an impressionable age, but at a time when they would be able to grow in knowledge and understanding, as is implied in verse 4. If they were much under 14, I don't think that he could expect to achieve his objective as indicated in verse 4. Now, it's all very well to read those words, my dear brothers and sisters, but some of us are mothers and fathers too, aren't we? Can you picture the scene when the soldiers of Chaldea came into the city of Jerusalem? It was a holy city. It was a unique city in all the world. The Jews knew it. But coming into those streets, there came this bitter and hasty nation, as Habakkuk would later describe it. And they came looking for the principal dwellings, the better dwellings. And there they found the home of Daniel's mother and father. It was obviously among the seed royal. Daniel might have been of the very king's seed. We don't know particularly. But obviously he was among the princes of the land. And they entered into that home. And a very, very apprehensive father must have come to the door, knowing full well what they may have in fact wanted. And they took that delightful young man, because he would have been a delightful young man. What an incredible boy he was. He was living in days of apostasy. The Jeremiah is going to berate the people time and time and time again at this particular time. It's the latter end of that kingdom. And there is among them a boy of Daniel's stature, and they've got him. And they must therefore have been tremendous parents, mustn't they? In that age, to bring up a boy like Daniel, that at tender age is able to stand against all the adversity, not only of his own contemporaries, but even when you take him into captivity, you can't change him. Amazed, most of wonderful young men. They thought that cruel and bitter soldiers took him to the anguish, many tears, grief of his mother and his father, who watched them taking him off in chains up the street of Jerusalem, never to see the boy again. So it seemed. What did that young man think as he was leaving his parents and the city that he loved and the city for which he prayed, and the temple service in which he took such a sincere devotion? It was a very moving experience. And what a colossal impression it was for him to be taken those 500 miles through those very difficult, through that very difficult wilderness, eventually to be brought to those great Ishtar gates, as they were called, massive gates of Babylon that went up 160 feet. And the walls of the city were so wide that you could drive six chariots at a time around the tops of the walls. Can you imagine walls like that? We saw walls in Jerusalem recently. I suppose that they were 20 feet wide at places, at the very widest places. Nothing of the height of Babylon, nothing of the width of Babylon. And they went right around a monstrous city, 15 miles by 15. It was incredible, Jesus, was the city of Babylon. Absolutely amazing. And this young boy from the lowly circumstances of Judah, whose last remembrances were to see his city taken over by the forces of this evil and idolatrous power of Babylon. is now taken into that city, all of its majesty, all of its great fame, magnificent gates, through the Ishtar gate they took it, place of university, of knowledge, of world leadership, of prowess, of soldiers, of pride. And so they sat him down in their science lessons and their other lessons to try and teach him, as it says there, the knowledge and understanding and science and cunning and wisdom of the Chaldeans. And the king had very special objectives for these boys, verse 5. They were going to be privileged right from the start. The king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat. The food of a father is the literal Hebrew of that expression. It's not really the king's meat, it's the food of a father. Can you see the subtle sense in that? Those boys were, in a sense, orphans, weren't they? And it doesn't matter what young man it is. If he's taken away from his parents for a period of time like that, he's going to look for somebody to have sympathy. And when, lo and behold, the king, the great king of Babylon, the king Nebuchadnezzar, of whom all the world is in awe, comes to them and says, I will be as a father to you. Privilege indeed is that. What a flattering token of his sympathy toward them. So, at the king's own table, as a special privilege, these Jewish exiles are to be fed. Not only with the food of a father, but of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, we have to appreciate concerning that food. It was not the food that was just prepared and left at that. It was the food for a king. And therefore the king, in agreement with the gods of that nation, he offered that food to the gods. It was, in a sense, offered unto idols. And the wine was poured out as an oblation unto the gods before it should be taken at the king's table. Religion and royalty were woven together that the kingdom itself might be bound together, its religion with its state. So, among these of the children of Judah were found Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Lovely Hebrew names, given by what no doubt were all faithful parents. Why was he called Daniel? Because his parents believed what Jeremiah had said, that they were set in a time of judgment. Those names were then changed, we read in verse 7, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, naming him after one of his gods, Bel, and to Hananiah, Shadrach, and to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego, named after the gods of Babylon. He wanted them to utterly forget the old connection with the religion of the Jews and the God of Israel. Well, the challenge was on. You're in foreign circumstances, a foreign boarding house. It's very close to the king. It must have been close, because they're not going to bring the food a long distance, are they? You're almost in the precincts of royalty. And so this food and drink is brought down from day to day to these young boys whose names are changed. One of them determines in his heart that he will in fact defy the king's intention. So we read in verse 8 that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favour and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs, and the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king. I'm in a great strait, Daniel. I love caring for you.
I have great sympathy for you, but I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. So Daniel did not pursue him any further. But we read in verse 11 that Daniel said to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, prove thy servants, verse 12, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Daniel, incidentally, was not a vegetarian, because we read in chapter 10 and verse 3 of how he refused meat and drink for a period of days, which implies that in normal course of things he did partake of meat. But he determined in these circumstances that he wouldn't. Now, why was that? Does food and drink make a difference to one's mind? Does the fact that that food and drink had been offered unto idols make a difference to the food? Would Daniel in fact have had any doubt about his mind that the idol was nothing in the world? It's the same story, isn't it? Exactly. It's the Old Testament equivalent to what we've got in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8-10. Of course it doesn't make any difference to the food and drink. I'm sure that just eating of pulse and water was in fact not better food than what they would have received from the table of the king. Why did he determine that he would not partake of that? There were others among the children of Judah who did. See verse 10, the latter half. Why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are your sort? Daniel was prepared to make a distinctive example among his Christadelphian associates. And he was prepared to do that because he could see that by some means his Christadelphian young people had to survive in an evil and corrupting environment. And he was prepared, therefore, to do something which he could see personally was not necessary, but would be to his betterment and to the salvation of his own time. And three of them were prepared to follow him in that. And you might say, it's just meat and drink. It was just meat and drink. But that example saved him, saved them, the three, saved the others who were involved with them as the children of Judah, saved later the magicians of Egypt themselves. From that came the history of mankind in chapter 2. So from that too came a grand leadership over all those Jews that were brought into Babylonia at that time, over whom Daniel exercised a most wonderful influence, because he stood up clear, my dear brothers and sisters, and said, I will not yield to that which society wants of me. You know, sometimes with our young people we have to do just that. You know, I find it vexing to have to worry about the length of hair of my children. Do you want to be worried about things like that? And there are lots of things when you're bringing up children, you think, well, that's not life and death. And a lot of parents come along and they look at just those same sort of issues. They say, well, that's not really an important thing. I don't mind if my child does that. If he wears this or that, or she wears this or that. It doesn't really matter if she identifies in how she looks and things she puts on herself, the way she plasters herself up. Well, what's a little bit of this or that? But you see, that's exactly the thing that we're looking at. It doesn't make any difference to our heart. But if we haven't got young people who are prepared to grow up straight, and even in things which may not be seen as essential, but things which provide example, then we'll all go down the way that leads to the called in. Because the pressure's on, And that's always been how it is. You go back and ask our grandparents. Why was it that they wouldn't do this, wouldn't do that, wouldn't mix with the world? Wouldn't join an outside club for sports? Make any difference to kick a football with an outside team or kick it in your backyard? Still a football, isn't it? But it makes a lot of difference because it's other people looking on. And what you therefore use as a liberty for yourself becomes a source of grave danger for other young people or for ourselves. Daniel was prepared to restrain his rights, restrain what he felt was perhaps all right for himself. I have absolutely no doubt that the food and drink of the king would have touched him not one whit, but he had a responsibility to his fellows, and we've got to have a responsibility to each other. This is exactly the same teaching as what we have in Romans 14 or in the 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And here we have in the Old Testament a young man standing up clean and straight who is determined that he will not yield to that which is the way of the time. So in Romans chapter 14 the Apostle Paul says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, Romans 14 and verse 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, meat and drink from the king of Babylon's table would make no difference, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And that would have been exactly the case with many of the children of Judah. They had been told that if they were to have meat, they should have it according to that processing and preparation according to the law. Leviticus 17 and verse 11. Thou shalt not eat it with the blood. They knew that that which had been killed for the king of Babylon had not been according to that means. So it would have been an offence of conscience. But the meat really wasn't any different. It wasn't going to change the heart. Daniel knew that. But nevertheless, if he therefore was prepared to eat that and work along with that, that would be a point of capitulation to all the other young people of Judah who were there at that time. And so wisely he determined in his heart, I love that expression, it was a personal decision. It was made in his own quietness and loneliness. And he made that decision in faithfulness to God that he would hold on to that principle. He would not yield because of responsibility, not only to himself, but to the fellows who were with him. To him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. That, my dear brothers and sisters, is as true today as it was when the Apostle Paul wrote that so long ago. I wonder what it is in life that we're prepared to restrict ourselves about in these days. That, I believe, is the greatest weakness of our leadership in Christadelphia today, that we are not prepared to make personal sacrifices as was done in earlier times. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul summarizes this argument in the Epistle to the Corinthians, he says in verse 30, for if by grace, or if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of? For that which I give thanks. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offence, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the ecclesia of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Thank you.